you wonder sometimes that the timings and why I decided to speak on this particular subject when I did. Certainly at the time I had no knowledge that Mr. Seforek had gone through what he was going through. But what I'd like to talk to you about today has to do with our relationship with God through prayer. And certainly we all want our prayers to be effective. We all want our prayers to be heard, and we all wish to be able to pray on behalf of someone else. I'd like to give a sermon on prayer approximately once a year because it is so important. It is such an integral part of our relationship with God, and it is important that this not be something that is overlooked. I was watching last Sunday as I was channel surfing. I ran across a Sunday service and a particular minister was praying. And it was really interesting that he seemed to be praying more to the TV or for the TV audience and perhaps for the people who were in his congregation than he was to God. The reason I say that is because of the gestures and the way in which he held out certain words and walked up and down certain steps and things like that, which of course would have had no effect one way or the other as far as God is concerned, but certainly would be, obviously of great interest to the TV audience and, as I said, perhaps the people who were actually seated in his congregation. In the few seconds that I watched this before I went on to something else, I thought, that's one of the reasons what some, find distasteful about some other professing Christians' religions is something like that. And that one of the reasons why this is done is because of what is found in John 8 and some of the other chapters in the book of John, especially in the book of John, not that John has any monopoly on this, but in John 8 and verse 19, notice what it states here, John 8 and verse 19, speaking to the Jewish leaders of his time, and they asked him in John 8, verse 19, something that he stated. He said, "Where is your father?" Of course, this was a taunt. This was something that they were taunting him with because they viewed him as being illegitimate, a bastard. Jesus said to them, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." And as he also says just over a few pages in chapter 14 of John the 14th chapter, and starting in verse 6, the same thing comes up again. He says to his disciples, "I am the way," in John 14 verse 6, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." This whole concept of knowing the Father, knowing Jesus Christ, as I said, is something that is so important. He keeps repeating this, and this theme keeps coming up. John 16, verses 1 through 3. John the 16th chapter, starting in verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble or be offended." In verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he does God a service." In verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." And here, again, and I know I am picking on this poor individual, but you don't know him, and unless you happen to be surfing at the same time, you don't know what I'm talking about. But it is this type of thing that we find distasteful, and it is this type of thing that turns a lot of people off, not just us, to the Christianity that is being offered to most of the world. And in chapter 17, verse 3, this is what eternal life is supposed to be all about. This is what Jesus Christ says, John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's one of the things that we are, you know, looking forward to is that fact of the ultimate knowledge and knowing of God and of Jesus Christ. As it says in the Epistle of John, that we will know Christ because we will see him as he is and we will be like him. But this whole concept that, you know, would that gentleman be praying the way he prayed if he really knew God? And of course, we would hopefully say to that, no. Well, God has opened our minds. And he has shown us more of what and who he really is, because we are able to understand the scriptures that in a ways that we didn't in the past. We understand that God is truly our Father and that Jesus Christ, his Son, our elder brother, the firstborn, is also King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the soon coming King, and he also is God. Then my question is, if we find what this gentleman was doing distasteful, and if we say we know God or know him better because we understand these scriptures, because God has given us understanding, then why do we treat God as the pagans do? Why do we do some of the very same things that the pagans do? Let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. It says, when you pray. So we are to pray, not if you pray. There's a very important lesson right there. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites of Christ's day, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or walking up and down the steps, holding on to words and syllables, using the microphone to hush the crowd. They love to pray standing in synagogues and on the corners of streets that they may be seen of men. And I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. To pray for a totally different reason. Now, what is that reason? He goes on in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, it says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. And I have used the example that some religions have of writing prayers on a piece of paper and then shaping that piece of paper in such a way so it makes like a fan on a windmill, on a paper windmill. And that as the wind hits it, it turns, and as that prayer comes to the top, it's as if that, well, no, it isn't as if. They feel that prayer then goes up to heaven and their God listens to it. You know, every time that wheel goes around, you know, perhaps 10 different prayers are heard on an RPM of maybe 60 or 70 or something like that. And they think that that's working. And we know that, of course, that isn't what God wants. And we know that we are not to be seen of men. We find that, as I said, distasteful. And we, as I said, we feel we know God. Then let me ask you this. Why do we have lists? Why do we have lists of things to pray about? You know, I looked in the Bible, and I would like to open this challenge up to you. Show me a prayer list in the Bible. Show me one place where Paul or Peter or James or John or even Christ prayed from a list or prayed about a list. It's just not there. Do we not come awfully close to vain repetitions when we pray from a list? Now, I'm not suggesting that we do away with our list. I'm trying to analyze. I really am. I'm trying to ask myself, what are we doing here? What is this all about? And the thing that really gets me like a knife under the fifth rib is this thing where it says, God knows your needs before you ask them. And yet most of my prayers, if I'm not careful, center around either my needs or my family needs or the church's needs, you know, which is very good with coming out with lists. And again, it sounds like I'm being critical. I'm not. I am asking the question, what are we doing? What are we doing? Is this what God really wants? Is this the way that we should be doing this? I know that Home Office has been addressing this, and it is something that they are uncomfortable about with the number of prayer lists and so forth that are coming out. It is because not only is there no example in the Bible, but because, you know, when we pray from a list, it bothers me. It really bothers me because I don't know that person. Now, I know Mr. Sephora, I know Mrs. Frazier, I know, you know, the people that I'm associated with. And if someone will take the time and educate me and tell me about someone, then I will feel I know them. But to see a name on the list and say, Father, bless that person and heal them or do whatever they ask, is something that I have a very hard time with sincerity on, because I don't know the person. I feel I am on the verge of doing something in vain and repeating it, which is exactly what God says not to do. And here we are, we're condemning, you know, this poor guy who is praying, you know, out loud and running up and down the steps and so forth. You know, here I am saying that that's distasteful, and I say I know God, and here I am on the verge, if not using a vain repetition, I am so close, you know, that I'm going to get singed. We have forgotten what prayer is all about. We have degenerated into practices that are not of God. This is not why He tells us to pray. And he emphasizes it. He says, look, don't come to me with lists. I know what you need. That isn't why we are to pray. And let's reiterate, let's talk about this, brethren, because I'd like to use a very modern expression here. I want you to delete from your volatile memory, you know, your concept of prayer, and let's start over. I'm not saying you need to erase your hard drive, but, you know, the things that you carry with you, you know, that when I use the term prayer, that immediately go to your brain and say, prayer, aha, he means. I'd like you to, you know, erase that. I'd like you to demagnetize that, degauze that. And I'd like to talk about that today and get back again to what prayer is really all about. Because it is very important that we understand what we are dealing with when we're talking about prayer. Prayer is not a shopping list. It is, more than anything else, a sacred means of communication. It is a means of building a relationship with the God of the universe. It is, and that is what we need to zero in on and to talk about more than anything else. You know, what if God came to you and talked to you in the Bible the way we go to Him, you know, with a list, and saying, Ozzy, you lost it here, you sinned there, you did this wrong, you should have asked me about this. You know, what if that's the way He dealt with us? You know, first of all, we probably wouldn't ever pray again, or we would probably shudder every time we would have to go to Him because we get this list, and God doesn't deal with us that way. Prayer is the means we have available to us to communicate, and unfortunately that term doesn't really get across either. Let's use the word commune, to commune with God, to become one with God as your Father, as your God, in a way that is available to us and a way that we do understand. But unfortunately, all too often we tend to go back and think of things or do things in a way that really God has no intention or never intended us to pray in the first place. I'd like to have you, let's see if I can find it here. I know I wrote it down. Yeah, here we go. Luke 16 and verse 26. Luke the 16th chapter and verse 26. Luke 16, over in John, Luke 16. Notice here in this parable about rich man and Lazarus, what is said in verse 26. He says, and besides this, between us and you, and here he is quoting as if Abraham were saying this, Abraham, the resurrected Abraham, the Abraham who was would have been in God's kingdom, who would be immortal, who would be, reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And Abraham here is being quoted in this parable by Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 26, and besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, Jesus Christ is the exception to that. He passed from the spiritual to the physical. He became a human being. He had been and was still God, God in the flesh, and he became a human being. And until the resurrection, Jesus Christ is the only one who would have been the only one who passed from being physical once again to the spiritual. But beyond that, there has been no one else. There is this great gulf between us and the spiritual, between us and God. I mean, we are physical. We are one breath away from death, from not existing. God is not that way. He looks at things much differently than we do. Even Jesus Christ talked about death as a sleep, and people just couldn't, couldn't get that in mind. And he talked about the little girl sleeping. And they said, no, she's dead. She's not breathing. She's not sleeping. She's dead. And even Lazarus was talked about being asleep. But it's not something that they really perceived. We many times we are told, you need to see both sides of the story. I'm sure you've heard that. In other words, don't make a judgment until you've heard both sides. And we always say there's another side to the coin and so forth. But as you and I know, in most situations, we deal with more than two sides, don't we? There isn't just one side and then the other side. There isn't the obverse and the reverse like a coin. We deal with facets. We deal with this person says this, the other person says that, and then the other person says, yeah, but it's really this way. Then the other one changes their story a little bit. And before you know it, you're not dealing with two sides. You're dealing with a pentagon. Or an octagon, or as many facets perhaps as your wife's diamond ring. That's what we find ourselves involved in, and a human being cannot deal with that. A human being's mind is limited. He can deal with two sides pretty easily. Right or wrong, guilty, not guilty. That's something a human being can do. But when you get into the gray areas, when you get into those areas that where you have to look at nuances and stuff like that, human minds don't work very well. Human minds are not able to make the gradients in those particular situations. God can. He's able to look at the heart, and he's able to really get down to the, as we like to say, the nitty-gritty of the matter. And it's very difficult for a human being to do this. Very, very difficult. This gulf between the spiritual and the physical, where we are so tied to time and God is beyond time, is something that we find very hard to contemplate, even talk about. And it really does exist. It really does exist. And there's only one way that gulf between the spiritual and the physical, between God and us, can be bridged, and that is by prayer. By proper prayer, by understanding what we mean when we talk about prayer. Otherwise, we are in, we're in deep muck if we ever get out of that situation. I'd like you to turn also to John the 11th chapter, John 11. This is also about Lazarus, not the same rich man and Lazarus in this case, but his Christ's friend who was named Lazarus. And he was dead, and he had been dead for 4 days, and now Jesus Christ comes, and they tried to tell him, you know, don't get too close because, you know, there is a stench. They were not embalmed. They were covered with sometimes very, very expensive ointments and oils, and or the body was. But after 4 days, there wasn't much that you could do to cover it up. The best thing to do would be to leave the stone in front of the grave or in front of the opening that led to his grave. But they did take away the stone, just as he said. And then in verse 41 of John 11, John the 11th chapter, verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Notice verse 42, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. You know, he didn't even ask God to help him raise Lazarus, did he? He didn't even ask God to, miraculously intervene and put breath into his body. All he did is said, Father, thank you that you've always heard me. And that was even unnecessary, but he said it for the people standing around him. Now, when you compare that with the prayer that we pray, and not that I'm not suggesting that some of the things that we put into our prayers are not necessary, but what I'm saying is, do you see where Christ is coming from in his prayer and how that differs sometimes in the way we pray? Jesus Christ was dealing here with a relationship with his Father, wasn't he? He wasn't asking for anything. He was dealing with a relationship, which is what you and I need to be dealing with when we pray. Our relationship with God, this communion with God, not so overwhelmed with asking for things. Because that's where most of us find ourselves. We have very little communion with God and a whole lot of asking. And that needs to change. And that you need to put in that volatile memory of yours. That needs to change because prayer is about a relationship. Because you see, if we're close to God, if we have that close relationship with God, God will always hear us. We don't have to worry about that. He will always hear us, as Christ said. What we have to be concerned about is not getting stuck with the gimmies. But we need to make sure that every time we pray, that it is to connect with God, to commune with God, to build this relationship with God. And then anything that we bring to him will be answered. It won't always be yes. You know, even God had to say no to Christ. When Christ asked him if there was another way so he wouldn't have to be crucified, God says, no, I'm sorry, there's no other way. But he will always answer. He will always be there, and you will always know that you get an answer. It's this concept, as I said, that we have, that prayer is really about asking for things, either for ourselves or very unselfishly asking for others. And neither one is really what prayer is all about. Prayer is communion with God, building that relationship first. Then we worry about the other things. Let's go on. As you go through the model prayer, as you go through all of the prayers that are available to us in the Bible, including Christ's prayer, never do you find a list. Never do you find him going over the needs that he has or what have you. He actually communicates with his Father. John 17 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the entire Bible because it is a matter of communicating. Yes, he had some requests, which are not wrong, but they were not, that wasn't, the purpose of the prayer was to let God in on what he was thinking, what was going on. Now, when we look at this, this is actually going to be the first of five sermons on prayer. I'd like to list those five areas, that we will be discussing, starting with today. Number one, who God is and who we are. Number two, praying to God as his disciple and he being our teacher. Number three, praying with God being our benefactor and we being the recipients of his benefits. Number four, he is the one to whom we, let me put it this way, he is our intercedor and we are the intercessor. And number five, God is our Father and we are his children. And I'd like to talk about this first aspect today, about who God is and who we are. I've already talked about that great gulf that exists between God and man. Let's go to Psalms 8. Psalms, the 8th chapter. It's also quoted in Hebrews, but let's go back to Psalms, the 8th chapter. And talk about this concept of who is God and who God is and who we are. Psalms 8. David here starts out about how excellent is God's name, whose glory is above the heavens. Notice verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, I ask myself, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and with honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." You know, David, who was a shepherd, had a lot of time, and he looked out at the vast nighttime sky and saw things which I'm sure he didn't fully fathom or understand. I'm sure he didn't understand what a light year was, and that based upon how far light goes at 186,000 miles a second over a period of a year's time, and multiplying that by how long it actually takes light from that distant star to reach us, which can be hundreds and even thousands or hundreds of thousands of years, depending upon the circumstances, for that light to reach us. I'm sure he didn't have that type of comprehension. I'm sure he didn't know the size of some of those stars, individual stars that he was looking at, because some of those giant stars are of the same size or perhaps even larger in circumference, meaning the size of that one star, you know, just the overall circumference of that star is larger than the orbit of the Earth around the sun. You know, that's just something that boggles my mind, to think of something that big. Of course, we could talk about the black holes. We could talk about, you know, the more galaxies than the stars that we're able to see. And that, and as far as the scientists and astronomers are concerned, there is no end to this universe. And yet David was able to put his finger on the real situation here. He's about, you know, when you have all of this, when you have created all these things and you have this as your concern, why are you even worried about man? I mean, why haven't you left this creation of man long ago and gotten on to something far more worthy of your interest, you know, some part of your creation that doesn't sin and doesn't lie to you and doesn't, you know, have all of these problems? Why, what is it about man that you're so interested? Well, what is it about this creation? And he starts to answer it by saying, first of all, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put all things under his feet. As the Apostle Paul says, that isn't the case right now. That's going to happen in the future, but that's a fact. David was prophesying about what was going to happen as far as mankind is concerned. But that, as I said, is in the future. Man is not capable of understanding spiritual things without help. He is on this earth, and he is going to stay on this earth, except for those few times when perhaps God will allow us to go to the moon, or perhaps one of our close planets, maybe Mars. That'll be exciting if we get to, you know, a man ever gets to set foot on Mars. But I mean, let us try to go visit a star. You know, let us just try to see if we can do that, and we will see just how puny and punky we really, really are. And yet, this is what God has made. This is God, and this is man. In Isaiah, the 66th chapter of Scripture, again, you're very familiar with, it says, heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. Now, where is this house that you human beings think you're going to build for me? You know, what is this edifice or this building that you think you're so proud of that you call the house of God? Come on now. If heaven is my throne and the earth is nothing but a footstool, how are you going to build a house for me? You know, where are you going to put the foundations? And how on earth are you ever going to fix the roof? He goes on mentioning something in the book of Psalms just ahead to chapter 15. Just turn to chapter 15 of Psalms. It talks about a psalm of David. Lord, David says, who may abide in your tabernacle? You know, who's going to be there, Lord? Who will dwell in your holy hill? You know, what kind of a man is it going to be? Well, he's going to have to take an awful lot of oxygen and foodstuffs with him. He's going to have an unbelievable pressure suit, will never break down, which has never yet been made, to even think about living out there where his tabernacle may be, or his holy hill. But you see, that's not what God is after, is it? He's not after us trying to go out there and seek him out with a rocket or something like that. No, what he's after is what it says in verse 2. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against a friend. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved. This is the person that will eventually inhabit the tabernacle of God. This is the person who will be on his holy hill. But it has nothing to do with man being able to do that on his own. Man can't do it. Man is not able. He is not able to function. And the only thing that we have going for us is what he is talking about here, this meekness, this righteousness, this desire to live by every word of God. That's what it's all about. That's what we have to seek. As Christ himself said in Matthew, the 5th chapter in verse 8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, you know, those who really see themselves for what they are, and because of it have developed a modesty or a contrition, a true humility. He said those who are pure in heart, who, you know, do not see how they can lie their way out of things. He says, for they shall see God. They shall see him as he is, and they will see what being God is really all about. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah, the 57th chapter. It's one of those scriptures that for me sort of just stands out. I mean, it has its own magnifying glass as far as I'm concerned. Isaiah 57, to show, again, who God is and who we are. Isaiah 57, and let's just start with verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Think about that. That's quite a statement. God lives in eternity. I mean, that's his home. That's his surroundings. Eternity. That's what that's where he is. That's where he lives. That's where he's at. He's in eternity. He inhabits it. It's a beautiful way of putting it. God, who that lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose very name is holy. Sounds an awful lot like part of the model prayer, doesn't it? Hallowed be thy name. I mean, one of the reasons why we're not to take God's name in vain is because his name is holy. And I know that, the term G-O-D by itself is just letters. But when we use it to represent that being, it becomes holy. It becomes a very special name. It becomes something that we should never, never treat lightly. And he goes on, he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is what he's looking for. He's not looking for some boastful individual or somebody who is going to strap on an oxygen mask and try to rock it off to live on his holy hill or in his lofty place, or try, through drugs or through some supplements or what have you to live forever. Now, the person who is going to someday be with God is one who has learned to be contrite, to be truly have that humility that comes from the Word of God, following the Word of God, the righteousness that also comes from that, and one who is going to have a relationship with God and built upon that. Solomon, who unfortunately did not use all of the wisdom he had available to him, says something very interesting in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, said in Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 1, he said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice to fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And in verse 2, it says, do not be rash with your mouth. Don't promise something you can't keep. Don't condemn someone else. Don't gossip about someone else. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Notice, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, God inhabits eternity. He's in heaven. You're here on earth. You're bound to earth. I don't care how high you jump. I don't care what kind of an airplane you get in. You're going to come back down. And if you're not careful, you're going to come down hard. And you're going to be that grease spot that I keep talking about. Because that's the difference, brethren. And it's something that we must always remember when we come into this communication, this communion with God. Who is it that we're talking to? Is it a hip pocket God? When I was growing up, I heard on our radio on the farm about a preacher talking about his concept of God, and he really didn't think it was his concept of God. He thought this is the way God was. He thought that God was his servant and available to his every beck and call. And he was bragging about the time he was in New York City and he needed a taxi. So he said, Lord, get me a taxi. And he said, sure enough, the Lord got me a taxi. Of course, there are a lot of taxis in New York, and the fact that it could have been a coincidence is neither here nor there. But this was his concept of God. You know, someone you drag out of your hip pocket like a credit card or something like that, and use, and then you put back. So he doesn't embarrass you. So he doesn't, make life uncomfortable for you. And you only drag him out when you need him and when you want him to do a service for you. That's not the God of the Bible. And that is not the God who inhabits eternity. That is not the God we pray to. And that is not the God who is in heaven while we are here on earth and told to keep our words few and far between. And what he means by that is by making rash statements, by saying things that we really can't ever live up to, by making commitments and things like that that we know better and should never. It is where and how we are to begin that communication. It is a reminder of how insignificant we are by ourselves. It is a reminder that we are one breath away from death. That, we can do without water for days. We can do without food for an awfully long time, at least some of us can. And we can live to be 70, 80, or even some cases 90 years of age. But we're just a couple of minutes away from death if we stop breathing. And the brain dies very quickly. We are very, very fragile as a creation. And life in us is really just an existence, a chemical, electrical existence that can be snuffed out so terribly, terribly easy. You know, at the fireworks display that you're going to see, those of you who are going over to the Martins, you know, you're going to have to be very careful because, you know, if you handle those things incorrectly, and I don't know if you're going to have sparklers or not or things like that, but, you know, you have to be very careful because what? We can get burned. We can get ugly, ugly, you know, burn blisters on our fingers. And you know, we can get too much sun. We can get too much candy, or we can get too much of this. We can get so easily, you know, and if we miss sleep, pretty soon we run into problems there, and we have little things that we can't see called viruses and bacteria that just really lay us low. I mean, we are so fragile, and we are here today and in a sense gone tomorrow, and yet God has always been there, and He always will be there. As David said in one of the most beautiful psalms, Psalms 39, he was so excited because he wanted to live, I don't know whether it was a day or a week, I don't know how long, but he wanted to live or to go through a period of time at least where he didn't sin. He said, I can do this. I can do this. And he got really excited about this. And so he said in the Psalms 39, he said, I will guard my ways, lest I even sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle if necessary. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. No, he wasn't even, you know, even if the wicked taunted him and said all sorts of bad things about him, he says, not me. I'm not going to say a word. I held my peace even from good, because he was so afraid that something might come out about what, you know, he really thought, or, you know, something like that, and call them names or do something wrong. And he says, no, I'm, for whatever period of time this was, he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be sin-free. I'm not going to utter a wrong thing. And he goes on, it says, his sorrow was stirred up, and verse 3, his heart was hot within him. And while he was musing, the fire burned. He just had to come out with whatever, you know, was it a justification, or was it to tell these people, you know, where they were wrong, or was it to show how right he was, or whatever it was. It just burned and burned, and finally he spoke with his tongue. And in his talking, you know, I don't know what else he said, but he came to this conclusion in verse 4, starting in verse 4. He said, Lord, help me to know my end. He said, here I thought I could do this. I thought I could refrain from sinning. All I had to do was shut my mouth and I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't even sin. He said, I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. How weak I really am. He said, help me to know my end. How is this going to turn out? How is this life experiment going to turn out? When I am laid to rest, is it going to be a time of rejoicing in the sense that I will know that my next waking moment will be with you? Or is it going to be over for me? He says, I want to know now. I want to know my end. And he says, I want to know the measure of my days. You know, we can measure our life in days. Every year has 365 days. 10 years is 3,650. So, you know, how many how many days do we have left? How many days in a normal average lifetime, or let's give ourselves a few years. Let's say 85, 90. Let's say you live that long. How many days do you have left? Because it is numbered in days. And it's, you know, and when you think about the number of days, you know, that are over the hill compared to what you have left, sometimes it can get rather scary, at least sobering. So David said he wanted to know the measure of his days. He said that I know, may know just how frail I really am. He said in verse 5, you have made my days as a handbreadth. My age is as nothing before you. You know, how far out can you feel your breath? You know, how far out? And if you blow real hard, you can probably feel it if you hold your hand way out there. But if you breathe normally, you know, you have to get your hand pretty close. How long is that? I mean, that's how he compares his life to handbreadth. It's that short. There isn't much to it. Maybe a little halitosis in there, but there's not much else. It's gone. It's over. It's a vapor, as he says. And he says, my age is nothing before you. 70 years of age, he died. It's nothing to someone who has lived forever. And he says, certainly every man at his best or in his best state is but vanity or a vapor. I like vapor because we've got a lot of water vapor in here. You can't see it. It's gone. I mean, it's there, but it's not there. And that's the way it is with human life. As a minister, one of the jobs I don't look forward to is doing funerals. But I've gotten to the point now when I go to a funeral, especially the gravesite. After the gravesite ceremony is over, I usually just walk around and look at the grave markers and just to see what they say. Most of them just have dates, the name and dates. Some of them sometimes have a little prayer. Some of them have a little poem. Something personal is put down there. But it's just so tragic that here lies a human being, somebody who actually lived. And, you know, I don't know, some had a very short life, some had a long life. But they're all the same. You know, they're under there. They're down there. They're gone. And it's over. And there's marker after marker after marker. And it helps me to keep a perspective of my life. Because while I'm living, I think, you know, everything sort of revolves around me. And I'm sure those people thought the same thing about them. I'm sure they thought that, you know, everything stops when they stop. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way at all. We are all a bunch of vapors. Every man, it says in verse 6, walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches and do not know who will gather them. In verse 7, he says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? He says, my hope is in you. And it still is, even though his body has gone to dust a long time ago. There are no bones left to become dust. It's all gone. The fact of his existence is now tied up in the pages of the Bible. There is nothing left of David. Wherever he was buried, it was long gone. And, you know, he is, you know, I don't know, turned into grass or flowers or what, but it's, you know, whatever those initial or those elemental stages of cellular whatever left has become something else now. And yet he says his hope is in God because God will resurrect him. God has that power. Man has no power like that. And we must always remember that when it comes to talking with God and communicating with God to what I, as I mentioned, is communing with God. Do you have a verse in the Bible that to you shows the greatness, the mightiness, the power of God? Do you have a scripture that for you sort of defines God? I'm sure we could think of a lot of them. Because there are many that do that. And Isaiah and Ezekiel, of course, the prophecies. There are many that you could possibly turn to. But I think, as far as my own personal opinion is concerned, the most powerful verse about God is Genesis 1:1. Think about that. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no need for a justification of who God is. It just says, in a beginning, because that's what it actually says, not the beginning, because God had no beginning. But somewhere along the line, he began things by making the heavens and the earth. This being who is called God, who doesn't feel it's necessary to justify his existence. He just is. He's there. And he always has been there, and he always will be there. And he made everything. There is nothing out there or here or there or wherever you wish to look that was not made by him. He originated it, he designed it, and he made it. Fantastically powerful scripture. An unbelievably powerful scripture when you just, it's like, you know, using your name to say, you know, he made, you know, something of note. But in this case, it just says God made everything. I mean, there is nothing more all-inclusive than that statement. There is nothing that is excluded from that statement. If you wish to look to another couple of areas, try Revelation 4 and 5. Two chapters in the Bible that depict God as he really is. It talks in Revelation 4 about some 24 elders. It talks about some beings that are called creatures or beasts, who are not beasts as we think of them. These are powerful angelic beings who have the face of an ox and of an eagle and of a lion and of a man. And there are four of them that are noted. There might be more, but there are four that are noted. And these are probably the most powerful created angelic or spirit beings that are around. And these four beings never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come." They can't help themselves. You know, he has never grown old to them. He has never become old hat to them. He has never become, they have never become used to him. They, too, you know, perhaps right at this moment, this is something that they do, and it's an involuntary thing. This is not something that they do by the clock, or it's time, guys, everybody get ready, and let's go through it. One, two, three, holy, holy, holy. No, that isn't what is done. They do it because they mean it, and they feel it. And they have ever since their creation. And John is allowed in vision to see this. And then he sees, at the same time, the 24 elders throw their, not their thrones, their crowns before this great eternal being and say, "You're the only one who's worthy to rule. You're the only one who has everything and who has made everything." He says, "We are nothing." And again, you have to understand that this has been going on ever since they've existed. It isn't that they don't get any work accomplished or do what they need to do. But there are times when they just can't help themselves. They look upon God, and they just have to say, "You are holy. You are almighty. And there is no one like you." And they do this, you know, as I say, involuntarily, and they do it all the time. That's how great this being that we call God is. You know, mankind, we have nothing like that. So there is nothing that we have that doesn't get old. There is nothing we have that doesn't decay or fray or become worthless or useless. God is not that way. And there is one other scripture in Revelation I'd like you to turn to that deals with our relationship with him forever. In Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "I saw in Revelation 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. So what is this telling us, brethren? It's telling us that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven. And it says that God, that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. The only problem with that is I thought all human beings were going to be gone by this time. Why does it say that, as it says in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men? What are men doing running around yet at this time when they, you know, should either be ashes under the feet of the righteous or have been changed into immortality long before this takes place? The reason it states this like this is because we all have shared a common birth, if you will. We all are part of mankind. We all have been human. And that's part of our history. And that cannot change. That will never change. We will always look back upon this time, even though we have been in God's kingdom. Again, I use time here, you know, for 100,000 of years, we will always know that there was a time when we were men and women, that this was our beginning, this is who we were. And so when it talks about that the tabernacle of God is with men, it is talking about those of us, and this is all of us, who have been men, and of course women, because we're all part of mankind. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, even after the resurrection, after we have become spirit beings. And it says, God will be with them and be their God. Now, sometimes we run into this concept, you know, we're going to become God's kids, his children, and, you know, we're going to, you know, be in his family, and we'll be children of God, and so forth. What this scripture is telling us is that there will never be a time when we will not worship God, even in the world tomorrow, even as immortal spirit beings and being the children of God himself. He will always, always be our God. And we will always worship him. We will always worship him. So I hope this helps us with this first of five aspects of prayer to help us to get back on track and to remember that, first of all, we're talking about a relationship. And if we're going to have a relationship with somebody, we better know that. We better at least have a beginning idea of who we are and who they are. How do we relate to them? We cannot relate to God as equals. We will never be able to do that. But we can relate to him in various manners and various approaches. But the first and the primary thing that we must always remember is that he is God and we are man. And that we will worship him forever. And that his very name is holy. That's where we start. That's at the beginning of every prayer. When we get down on our knees or when we bow our heads or however it is that we pray, that is always should be the first and foremost on our mind, that we are man and we are praying to God. We are to go boldly to that throne, but we are to never forget that we are man and he is God. He is holy and I am profane. And that we have an honor bestowed upon us, that we are able to bridge the gap between the physical and the spiritual by means of this communication that we call prayer. It is something that the great God has given to us, and we who are just mere mortals. And it is on this cornerstone that our relationship must be built. Nothing else will be accomplished without this in the background, without this, our communication with him. Unless we understand this point first. See, it has nothing to do with the gimmies. It has nothing to do with what we need or what we want or what other people ask us to pray for them about. But can you see how much more effective, our prayers will be, even for those who ask us to intervene on their behalf, if we have the proper relationship with God. Can you see how much more our prayers will mean and be? And our approach, as I said, must be, first of all, that we understand that it is a communication. I'd like to use the term communion because it really helps at least me understand that communication means so many different things nowadays. But when you commune with a person, you become one with them. You become so closely tied and united, you know what they're thinking. And this is what we are to do with God, to commune with Him, to become one with Him, so that He knows what's on our mind and we know what is on His. That's prayer. And we start by always recognizing that He is the most holy, righteous, almighty God. And we are mere mortals who are given the honor and the opportunity to bridge that gap and to talk to Him, to communicate with Him, commune with Him through prayer. As I said, I'll continue the other four areas the next time I get to talk to you.